I consider it a great honor to have the privilege to speak to you this morning. Trust that you might pray that the Lord would see fit to be in the matter. You might be enabled by the leadership of His Spirit to think appropriate thoughts and then be enabled to speak those in a way that would be understandable to the congregation. Appreciate the hospitality of the church. I appreciate the hospitality of Brother Stephen and Sister Angel's good home. Been wonderfully treated. Appreciate every courtesy. I want to call your attention this morning to some expressions in the beginning part of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We have here an account that is recorded in two other of the Gospels. Matthew and John both refer to this event. Don't believe Luke mentions it. In the beginning of my remarks, I'll allow that there's the possibility that the event to which I refer in John is a different event. John begins his discussion by saying it's 6 days before the Passover here in Mark, and in Matthew it says it's 2 days before the Passover. So there's that little tension. My particular take is that John begins his account 4 days before the Passover, but that Jesus remains in Bethany for 3 days, so it's the same event. Now, if you interpret that differently, that's okay. We won't fall out, and I won't say anything that should be offensive to you in that regard. But that's the way I understand those two expressions to harmonize. Now, whatever my understanding or your understanding might be, there's not a conflict in those two expressions. What the Bible says in one place doesn't conflict with another. But as we read the gospel accounts, they fill each other out. And you'll have details in one of the writer's account that you don't have in others, and that's the case with this. And I want to read some from the 14th chapter of Mark, about the first 9 verses, to get this before you. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, now John says there was a supper made, and that Martha served, but Lazarus sat at the table with our Lord, that he was they're eating with the Lord. Now you remember this is in the 12th chapter of John where this is recorded. And in the 11th chapter of John, Lazarus was dead, but he was raised from the dead. So we have this account that Jesus has come back to this place where he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's a supper. And this man that he's raised from the dead sat with him at the supper. Some folks that I've encountered in my life have advanced the notion that Lazarus never died again after Jesus raised him from the dead. But the body with which he was raised required natural food. We have two accounts in the Bible where Jesus raised somebody from the dead and then they were eating. In one place he told them to give the damsel meat. And in this place, we find that he sat at the meal with Lazarus. We won't need food in our glorified body. We won't be eating, as much as you may like it, we won't be eating beans and potatoes and steak in heaven. We'll be there in a glorified body, and we won't need natural sustenance in the glory world. So Lazarus is raised with a body that needed food. It's a body like our body. It's not his glorified body, and he must have died again. The Bible never mentions that, but he's not still here, so he's died. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. This woman, and John tells us it's Mary, has this alabaster box. An alabaster box would be a reusable box. It was a box that could have been emptied of its contents and cleaned up and used again. That's made of a type of stone that is cut very thin, and it's white and translucent. You can see a little bit through it. It's very pretty, and it's ornamental. It's the kind of box that a sister might keep on a vanity shelf in our day on display. It would be a pretty little thing. Now, we're not told how big the box was, but when Mary comes to anoint the body of our Lord, she didn't take a little of this substance out of the box. She broke the box and used all that she had. I think that's significant. Mary committed everything to this anointing of the Lord. She broke the box. She didn't keep the box. She didn't keep any of the precious ointment that was in it. She used it all. And it's spikenard, and the Bible says that it's very precious. Judas Iscariot put the value at more than 300 pence. He said that this could have been sold for more than 300 pence, and that money could have been given to the poor. Now, John's careful to tell us Judas didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, and he wanted that money. He's saying it could have been sold for 300 pence, and the money could have been given to the poor, but what he was thinking was it could have been sold for 300 pence, and I could have pocketed that. You understand? Sometimes what men say and what men are thinking don't just exactly jive. Harmonize would be a better word, I guess. Alright? Alright. So, Mary comes and she doesn't hold anything back. Now that's the point I want us to get out of it. She gave it all. This is not a money sermon. This is a sermon about being, if the Lord will bless it to be a sermon, is about being committed to do what we can in the service of the Lord. She didn't come half-heartedly, halfway to do this in honor of the Lord. She gave all that she had in the box. Now, I don't know if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were wealthy or poverty-stricken. I don't know, and you would be guessing, I'm tempted to believe. The Bible does not, as far as I know, indicate anything of their wealth. They did have friends. But poor people have friends. Really, poor people tend to have true friends, and rich people have folks that claim to be friends. Now, that's the way that works a lot of times. But they had friends that were willing to weep with them, with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, and apparently a multitude of friends. We know that about. But she gave this. Now, this account says that she broke it on his head. Matthew says she broke it on his head, and Jesus said in Matthew that she anointed my body. And John tells us that it reached down to his feet. There's enough of this spikenard that it ran, I believe, down over his body from his head and reached all the way to his feet. And Mary wiped his feet with her hair. What an expression of love from this woman. That she would bow herself down before Jesus so that she could get her hair down to his feet and wipe his feet. Now this spikenard is a fragrance. It's readily noticed. I don't know how to explain that, but when I was a little boy going to school, there was a brand of perfume on the market called Ben-Hur perfume. I never bought any of it, but if one of the girls had some and opened it, you could smell it all over the schoolhouse instantly. And our teachers there at home didn't allow the girls to bring Ben-Hur perfume because it would disrupt class if they opened it. You could just smell it all over the room when it was just opened. And if one of them ever spilled it, you almost had to vacate the room and let it kind of dissipate. And that's the image that I get of this substance, this spikenard that Mary anoints our Lord with. Everybody present saw it. They noticed it. The fragrance filled the room. She's not calling attention to Mary. She's calling attention to the Lord. Now, Jesus said that she has anointed my body to the burial. I don't understand that Mary realized how soon Jesus is going to die when she does this. But somehow in the providence of God, Mary brings this spice, this ointment, this substance, and empties her box of it upon the Lord's head. And he said, Jesus said, she has anointed, he knew he was going to die the next couple of days, and he said, she's anointed me to the burial, my body. And then there began to be this murmuring. Now, Mary could hear the murmuring about the waste. She's just worshiped the Lord, bowed down before him, anointed his body, wiped his feet with her hair, and she hears his closest followers say, well, this was a waste of money. She should have sold that and given that money to the poor. Now, how do you think that made her feel? Probably not real good, we'd say. And Jesus knew that. And he's ever compassionate. And he said, let her alone. Stop that talk. Let her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. Jesus is not condemning giving for the poor or giving to the poor. He never did that. He rather encourage that. But he said what she's done is a good work. And even that it seems to me it's a needful thing that she's done. And you don't murmur about it. You don't complain about it. And you don't say any more about what she might should have done with this ointment. You leave that alone. She's wrought a good work in me. For you have the poor with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. Mary's taken advantage of an opportunity that you'll never have. You'll never have the opportunity to put a box of spikenard on the head of our Lord and to wipe his feet physically. You won't have that opportunity. He said, me, you have not always. But while she's been with me, she's done this. Now notice verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." All right, now I want to fasten my thoughts this morning on that expression, "she hath done what she could." There's much that Mary could not do, but she's done what she could. Now, in the presence of the company, or in the company that is present, there is Jesus who has raised Lazarus from death. Mary couldn't do that. I want you to understand this morning that this woman who came to worship Jesus could not give life. Life is not included in what she's doing. Present with them that day were the ministers of the gospel who have preached the gospel, and Mary couldn't preach the gospel. God never called this woman or any other woman to preach the gospel. She's not been sent to baptize. She's never done a miracle. She's never written a book in the Bible. There are many things that have been done that are great and marvelous in the establishment of the church, in the history of the church of God, that Mary could not do. Mary did not step out of her place to attempt to do what Mary could not do. Mary rather came to the Lord and did what Mary could do. The preaching of the gospel of the Son of God is an important work. And men that God has called to preach the gospel ought to preach it. They ought to apply themselves to the study, and I'm talking to me, I think. They ought to apply themselves to the study of God's Word. They ought to be willing to go. They ought to be willing to stand. They ought to be willing to cry aloud and spare not. They ought to be as watchmen on the wall, ready to sound the alarm. But Mary can't do that. It's not Mary's job. God has placed in her heart something that she can do, that she ought to do, and which she has done. And Mary has done what she could. I don't know that I can say I've done what I can. I hope this morning that I could encourage you to do what you can. She has done what she could. She never healed the sick. She never made the lame to walk. She never made the blind to see. But she acknowledged one who did. She confessed before men that he is worthy to be praised. She gave what she had in the praise and in the service of one who has raised the dead, raised even her own brother from the dead. She gave credit where credit was due. She did not claim to herself to have done any of those other things. She acknowledged the Lord Jesus. And there's no one in this house this morning who has been touched by the Spirit of God, who cannot in that same way, though not with spikenard, but with confession of the mouth, acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, acknowledge that it is He who has saved us and not we ourselves, and if we can do that, we ought to do that. She has done what she could. Now, Mary never wrote a book in the Bible. We don't have the book of Mary. This Mary or any other Mary. There's no Mary who wrote a book in the Bible. I don't know if she could read and write. I don't know if she understood the language well enough to write. I rather suspect that the Apostle Peter did not have the literary skill to actually physically write a book himself, but God moved him, and I expect he dictated a book to somebody who had the literary skill to record it. Peter did what he could in that instance. I hear people sometimes say, well, I have no place in the church. I'm not worth anything to the church. I can't preach. I can't pray in public. I can't lead the song service. I have no value. I have no, the church doesn't need me. Church would be no worse off without me. Well, I'm not so sure of that. Can you, with your presence, acknowledge the mercy of the Lord Jesus in your life? Can you come to the house of God and in your heart pray silently to the God of heaven to bless the service of God this morning? Can you do that? Can you be faithful to His house, to His cause, to present your body a living sacrifice? If you can do that, that's something you can do, you should do. It'll never be said of you that He has done what He could if you're unfaithful to the house of God. Alright? She's done what she could. There are gifts that God has given unto men. And whatever ability we have, we need to use that ability in a profitable way. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. What does that mean? To go at it wholehearted. I've learned in hiring folks to work that you can tell a lot by a fella how he walks. Some folks walk like they're dragging a heavy weight. They won't get much work done. Some folks walk like they're afraid of something behind them. They'll usually make pretty good hands. If they step out with purpose and intent and they have some purposeful movement in their walk, you know they have some energy about them, some conviction about them, and they'll usually do things pretty well. Now, I can just see this when we're dismissed. Y'all are all going to run over each other getting into the office. There's going to be a push down the steps out here. Well, don't hurt yourself. But don't be dragging around either. And don't be watching me to see how I walk. I'm a long way from home and don't have much to do today. You understand? We can come to the house of God with purpose. We can come to the house of God with haste. We can come to the house of God with worship upon our mind. We can come here with a zeal that will motivate us to be here. Motivate us to be here when worship begins. We can come to the church of God with a reluctance, with a lack of energy, with a lack of commitment that will manifest itself in a coldness, in a dryness, in a lack of zeal that can be discerned by those around us. Brethren, I tell you, when Mary had witnessed what Jesus had done for her and in her family and in her life, it filled her with such a zeal that she came to Him with full commitment. Commitment's important. Commitment in the house of God means something. Brother Stevens getting ready to perform his first wedding ceremony. He's getting a little bit of the jitters. I don't know how many of you knew that, but he's getting a little nervous about that. Preachers do that. There's a reason why preachers do that. If you talk to most ministers, they tell you it's a lot easier to conduct a funeral than it is a wedding. And the reason is, at funerals, everybody always likes whatever you do. There's just something about folks who are in that kind of bereavement that they appreciate anything. but you got to get a wedding right. You know, bride's mothers just get antsy. So you got to do those right. So he's, and I've lost my point. That's God forgive me. Mary came with a wedding. There's commitment. There's commitment. I related to Brother Stephen last night about a wedding that I conducted a couple of years ago. April Fool's Day, that probably was my first clue. This man of about 50 years old, a successful businessman, wanted to come out to my house, get married there at the house, noon. Okay. And he got out there, and I start through the little wedding ceremony. And when I said, bequeath all my earthly goods, and to him, it is part of his vows, I saw a look go across his face. He didn't mean it. He hadn't thought that through. He didn't want her having one dime of his money. I could see it in his eyes. I knew he was lying when he said, "I do." That wedding was on Friday, and the divorce papers were filed the following Tuesday. There was absolutely no commitment. None whatsoever. All right? We don't need to come to the house of God with no commitment. It's not about being baptized. Being baptized is good, and being baptized is proper, and being baptized is appropriate, but joining the church is about commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come to the house of God with that lack of commitment, it can never be said of us that we have done what we could. It may be said of us, "He started well, but who hath hindered?" That's a sad expression. Paul wrote to the brethren at Galatia, and he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel." And he asked them, "Who hath bewitched you?" Lack of commitment. They started well, but now they've been hindered. God doesn't operate that way. You do understand that what God has begun, God will complete, do you know? I tell you, my friend, when you and I commit ourselves to the course of conduct that we will worship Him and serve Him and be a part of His kingdom here in the world, we ought to commit ourselves unconditionally to that promise, that pledge. Now, Mary did what she could. She didn't preach, she didn't heal, she didn't give life to the dead, and she never put away one sin. And you never put away one sin. Her blood never paid the price of any sin debt. Nothing Mary ever did in this world had anything to do with the forgiveness of her sin by God. Mary anointing the feet of Jesus did not cause her to be chosen of God. It did not cause her to be redeemed by God. It did not cause her to be born again. It did not cause her to have a home in heaven. But it did acknowledge her Savior publicly and before men. And Jesus said concerning Mary, she's going to have a reward. I do believe in Bible rewards. I do believe God rewards obedience. Heaven is an inheritance. No individual will be in heaven because he did anything good, anything religious, anything whatsoever. No individual in heaven will ever be able to say that I am here because I. That sentence will never be used in glory. I'll never see a man in heaven because that man obeyed. I hope to meet you in heaven because Jesus died for you. I hope to meet you in heaven because God, by His grace, purposed your salvation before the foundation of the world. Mary, my friend, did what she could, but it had nothing to do with saving her. But I tell you, it's worthy to be remembered. And Jesus said, wheresoever this gospel is preached in all the world, this will be told as a memorial for her. Lots of good works have been forgotten. Lots of things that men and women have done in the service of God are not remembered on the face of the earth by any individual today. But Mary's anointing, the body of our Lord, is still remembered. It was recorded in the Bible by three of the New Testament writers. It's a story worthy of note. She has done what she could. I think no greater testimony could be given of our lives when we have finished our course here than it be said of us, she hath done what she could. I may have told you this story before, but several years ago, a young sister married a young brother who had grown up there at Reveille and started coming to church with him. And began to see the truth and rejoice in the things that we try to preach. It's been a long time ago. She's a member and all her children are members there now. But anyway, she began to tell her mother about our church. And her mother is a big worker in another religious order. So she asked the sister after a few times of her telling her about what we had at Reveille, she said, well, what do they have for the women to do? I'd stump Sister LaDonna for just a minute, and she said, she thought about it, and she said, well, cook lunch, I reckon. You know, it's a lot deeper than that. It's a lot deeper than that. My grandson, one of them, joined the church at a very early age. And generally speaking, I'm a little hesitant about that. I think children need to be fully aware of what they're doing and need to understand something about salvation being by the Lord's work. And I think we can get in too big a hurry. But grandson lives in a far-off place. Another kind of world, Brother Philip, in Texas. And he united with the church, and his pastor baptized him. And I wrote him a letter to a seven-year-old boy, and gave him encouragement about things that he ought to do as a member of the church. Now, at 7 years old, he doesn't have a job. He can't give any money unless somebody gives him the money to give. At 7 years old, he's not ready to take the lead in the conference meeting and be making motions concerning church discipline. That wouldn't be good. But I wrote him a letter. And I said, here are some things that you can do today. You don't have to grow up to do these things. You can love the brethren unconditionally. You can love the other members of the church. And you can pray for your pastor. And you ought to pray every day for your pastor that he be blessed of God with the ability to study today and preach when he has the opportunity with liberty. At your age, you can do that. And you ought to be careful never to be the reason you or your family or any other member of the church is hindered from being in service. You ought to be trying to make sure that you and your family get to church on time. He can do that at 7 years old. That means he can get up on Sunday morning. He can get himself ready to go. He can be in the car when mom and daddy say it's time to go. At 7 years old, he can do that. Now, that may not sound like much, but it'll be a positive thing if he'll just do those few simple things. You know, if you're in the nursing home and you can't get out of your bed and your mind only works a couple hours a day, I hope you'll use one of those hours to pray for the church of your membership. I hope you'll use part of that hour to pray for the brethren that preach the gospel. I hope you'll use part of that hour to thank God for your home in heaven. I hope you'll use part of that hour to thank God for the death of Jesus upon the cross. And I hope you'll use part of that time just to remember our Lord. Just to remember things you've heard preached in your life. And if you'll do that, you may have done all that you could, but it'll be enough. And God will notice. God will notice. The other patients in the nursing home may not notice. And the employees in the nursing home may not notice. But God will notice. And if you're a teenager in the school system, and the other kids murmur and say, you ought to be out here with us instead of going over to church tonight, you remember that Mary did what she could, and you need to do what you can. And you need to be willing to turn your back upon some things in this world if it means pouring out that which is precious to you. If you have a hobby, if you have an entertainment, if you have a false love for some worldly attraction, you need to be willing to break that in order to commit yourself to the house of God and to God's service. And if you'll do that, it'll be told as a memorial for you. It may not be told anywhere except between you and the Lord. But if the Lord whispers to you, I saw you do what you could, what peace that'll give in our soul. And I'll tell you, brethren, in a little file cabinet at home, by orders of my children, I've typed out some instructions for what's supposed to happen at my demise. Now, they think that I have a lot of detail in there about what to do about the money. That's not going to be an issue. I've told them where to put my body. I've told them some songs they might sing. I've told them some brethren they might call on them to speak. And then I've said, whatever you do, don't forget the church that has been so good to me. And while I can't compel them to come to her, I can encourage them to be kind and considerate and faithful to the church of the living God. I'd hate to think that my family would bring disgrace and reproach upon the church of the Lord Jesus when I'm gone. I'd hate to think they do it now. I'd hate to think they would do it when I'm gone. I want them to say of me when I'm finished, Daddy did what he could. It'll never be said of me that I was a great preacher. It'll never be said of me that I baptized 1,000 people. It'll never be said of me that I served the biggest churches in America. It'll never be said of me that I, you know, did anything great and wonderful. But I do hope they can say Daddy was faithful to the cause. And if that's so, if that can be said of me honestly by those who know me best when I leave this world, I believe there will be a conversation in spirit with my Lord that will give me peace in that dying hour. We here, brethren, pray often, Lord, give us a peaceful hour in which to depart. I pray that myself. But I tell you, I'm convinced that faithfulness today will have much to do with that expression of peace in our lives when we come to the end of the journey. And I would like to come there with it being said, He has done what He could. I thank you for your good attention.